G.K. Chesterton, Britain's 19th century equivalent to C.S. Lewis, was quoted as saying, "Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried." I feel the same can be said about certain passages of Scripture. They've been found difficult and not tried. Texts such as Matthew 23, Romans chapters 9 through 11, the whole book of Revelation falls into that category, as does most of the book of Hebrews, including our text for this evening. Now, the author of Hebrews warned his readers, including us, about this. If you look back to Hebrews 5, verses 11 and 12, he says, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn." Now, we focused more on the slow to learn part, but that phrase, hard to explain, literally it means difficult to interpret. It comes from the Greek word from which we get hermeneutics, the art and science of interpreting Scripture. Now, in the context there in chapter 5, he had mentioned this Old Testament character, Melchizedek, and he says, "We have much to say about this, this priesthood of Melchizedek, but it's hard to understand. We need to focus our minds if we're going to get anything out of this." I can remember in grade school, the teacher might say, "We need to put our thinking caps on," and that's what we need as we get into Hebrews chapter 7. Now, the problem is not with Scriptures, it's with us. The main character in this chapter is a man many would have trouble just saying his name, Melchizedek, let alone saying anything about him. Furthermore, the device of using a somewhat remote Old Testament character as a type of Christ is not a regular feature in modern Christian interpretation, especially when we look carefully at the way in which the writer develops his argument and uses the biblical material. Now, I mentioned that he uses Melchizedek as a type of Christ. What do we mean by that? Well, my Old Testament professor in Bible college, Dave O'Brien, he defined types as Old Testament persons, things, or events that have observable correlations with New Testament persons, things, or events. Now, this is not to say that we have the freedom to look for types of Jesus in every person, place, and thing in the Old Testament. I think O'Brien's advice is very sound. I try to limit biblical typology to those areas already marked out by the writers of the New Testament. If they, operating under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, didn't see a type, I'm reluctant to go where they refuse to lead. We're safe here in Hebrews 7, however, because the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, presents the Old Testament character Melchizedek as a type of Christ, in order to make perhaps the most important point in the entire book. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior to the priesthood of Aaron and his descendants. Now remember the audience of this letter. They were the Hebrews, the Jews. The Jewish nation was accustomed to the priesthood of the tribe of Levi. This tribe of Israel was chosen by God to serve in the tabernacle. And from among the tribe of Levi, Aaron, Moses' older brother, was chosen as the first high priest, specifically appointed by God. And from that time forward, no one could serve as high priest unless they were a direct descendant of Aaron. In the Old Testament, the throne and the altar were separated. And those persons, and there are even times when it was the king, those persons who attempted to invade the duties and the office of the priests were judged by God. You might think, hey, king of Israel, they can do what they want. They can make up their own rules. No, they couldn't. God had very specifically said, only the tribe of Levi, descendants from the tribe of Levi, can serve in the tabernacle. Only descendants of Aaron can serve as high priest. That's it. Nobody else. But there's a catch. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, not Levi. And in Jewish thinking, this would disqualify him from ever serving as a high priest. The Torah, that's the Jewish scriptures that we know of as the Old Testament, was very clear about this. So how could the author speak otherwise? Well, what we're going to find out tonight is that using a brilliant line of reasoning, he proves his point by using the very Jewish scriptures his audience respected and relied upon. He went to their own source of truth to prove that his point that Jesus was superior, that he was the high priest, not just another high priest, but the great high priest. Now, before we get into the details of this study, something I read from Raymond Brown, I think, provides a helpful thought. Here again, we have a forceful illustration of the author's confident and helpful approach to the Old Testament. It's not simply a graphic account of God's dealings with His covenant people over the centuries. The Old Testament scripture is essentially Christ-centered. It's a book about Christ. The Son of God dominates the Word of God in both testaments. The marks of Christ are clearly impressed on all its pages for those who have an eye to see them. With that in mind, let's turn our attention to mysterious Melchizedek. The first 10 verses of Hebrews 7 reflect the symbolism of Melchizedek's person. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days nor end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think about how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. The author of Hebrews mentioned Melchizedek before, actually a couple of times before, citing Psalm 110, verse 4. You, meaning the Messiah, are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And this is the key to understanding his argument. We see once again that the author of Hebrews uses the Psalms as a filter to interpret the Old Testament. And this particular Psalm, Psalm 110, was universally seen by the Jews as messianic. It was predicting that the Messiah would not only be a king, you see that early in Psalm 110, he would also be a priest. One man serving both offices, priest and king. And this priesthood would be radically different from the high priesthood of Aaron and his descendants. Now our attention is drawn back to Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, where Melchizedek makes his one and only appearance on the stage of Scripture. We read there, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything." You see, while Abraham's nephew Lot was living in the city of Sodom, that city was attacked and was taken by the armies of four powerful kings. They captured the king of Sodom and Lot and his family and all their possessions and had carried them away. Abraham, when he heard about this, mustered an army of 318 of his own trained servants, and he gained a mighty victory. He defeated those four kings. He got back all of the captives and all of the plunder. And back then, to the victor belonged the spoils. So Abraham had a legal right to take the spoils for himself. But then, on his way back, he meets this mysterious person called Melchizedek. Now, down through the years, scholars have become quite creative and fanciful regarding the identity of Melchizedek. Some claim that he was an angelic being. Others that he was Shem, the son of Noah. I have no idea where that came from, but they claim that. Others think that he was a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son. This is called a Christophany, saying that before Bethlehem and Jesus was born in the flesh, that the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, made appearances here and there throughout the Old Testament. I don't think in this case any of those are true of Melchizedek. I think Melchizedek was a real man, a genuine human being who suddenly appeared and then just as suddenly left the scene. But the author of Hebrews takes Melchizedek, and again, he doesn't just make this up out of thin air. He's going back to the Psalms that raise this name Melchizedek. And he finds points of tangency. There's places that can relate to Jesus. Three things particularly that he points out regards his name. Melchizedek, in Hebrew that means King of Righteousness. His title, King of Salem, now in the Hebrew that word is Shalom. It means peace. And many scholars believe that Salem was the ancient name for Jerusalem. But again, the title is the King of Peace. So you see, King of Righteousness, King of Peace. These are two concepts that are often brought together in Scripture. In Isaiah 32:17, we read, "The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever." Psalm 85:10 says, "Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other." Now this title, God Most High, we're told that Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High, or the Most High God. It comes from the Hebrew El Elyon. It was the same sovereign God that Abraham worshipped, since in the same text, Abraham spoke to the king of Sodom of the Most High God, Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth. This shows that Melchizedek, like Abraham, was a worshiper of the one true God. And there is evidence with characters such as Melchizedek. Later on we read of Balaam. There's Job, the story of Job. These are people outside of the covenant community, outside of Abraham and his descendants, that worship the true God. They knew who he was, even though we're not told in Scripture how that came about. Now the author of Hebrews goes on to describe Melchizedek in verse 3. "Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life." Now, this does not mean that Melchizedek was eternal, that he was somehow unhuman. The writer is simply saying that Melchizedek had no family tree. There's no genealogical records through which his origins could be traced. In other words, we don't know where he came from. There's no records of his father, mother, or grandparents. There's no record of any descendants. It's just him. In fact, there's no record that of his birth or death. That doesn't mean that he wasn't born and that he didn't die. It's just we don't know. The Scriptures are silent in these areas. Nowadays, such emphasis would be dismissed as arguments from silence. But the author of Hebrews finds as much significance in what is not said about Melchizedek as he does in what is said about him. As F.F. Bruce observes, "To him the silences of Scripture were as much due to the divine inspiration of the Spirit as were its statements." And later, we're going to see the author relates these characteristics to Jesus, showing that what was true of Melchizedek as a matter of record was true of Jesus in a fuller and more literal sense. This is where the typology comes in. Now, the real key to the writer's method is found in the phrase in verse 3, and it's very easy to overlook. Like the Son of God. Like the Son of God. It translates a Greek term that I couldn't even begin to pronounce. And it's a word that only occurs here in the whole New Testament. It means a facsimile, copy, or model. We must understand, though, that Melchizedek is made like Jesus. Jesus is not made like Melchizedek. Melchizedek is not the pattern that Jesus follows. Rather, the record about Melchizedek is so arranged that it brings out certain truths that apply far more fully to Jesus than they even do to Melchizedek. So Jesus is the type, you might say. He is the pattern. Subjection on the part of those by the wicked that made Melchizedek a to Melchizedek. Later on, when the Israelite tabernacle and the priesthood were established under the Mosaic law, the people were commanded to bring their tithes and offerings to the priests. Now, while it is true they were giving to the Lord, it was physically to the priests that these tithes were given. The second action that he points out here is that Melchizedek gave Abraham a blessing. Now, that's not unusual for a priest to do, but the author of Hebrews sees significance, and we read this in verse 7. Without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. So in these two actions, Abraham giving Melchizedek the tithe, Melchizedek giving Abraham a blessing, Abraham affirms the superiority of Melchizedek. This is a crucial thought to the author of Hebrews. Abraham bowed down to Melchizedek, acknowledged him as superior. And to the Jews, that's a powerful statement. Because Abraham was their George Washington. He was the father of their nation, literally. And there was no one greater than Abraham to the Jewish mind. Not even Moses or David, as great as they were. Abraham was the epitome of faith. He was their ultimate hero. And here is a man, Melchizedek, whom Abraham himself acknowledges is superior to him. That is a revolutionary thought. Probably doesn't do much for us, but it's a revolutionary thought for the Hebrew people. And this is the point that our author is making. Now, this is where we need to put on our thinking caps. Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. And since Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, this means that Jesus' priesthood was superior to Aaron's. To which all God's people say, huh? What are you talking about? How does this at all relate to Aaron and his priesthood? Well, that's where the author of Hebrews contends that since Levi, the great-grandson of Abraham and the father of the tribe of priests, through whom came Aaron, was still in the body of his ancestor, in essence, he is participating with Abraham in acknowledging the superiority of Melchizedek. Yeah, Levi hadn't been born yet. But his great-grandfather, Abraham, was there. And in the Jewish mind, Levi was present in Abraham's DNA, you might say. We would say it that way today. And because of that, what Abraham does, all his descendants did as well. Paul uses the same line of thinking when he says that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Why? Because we all are descended from Adam. So in the Jewish mind, in the Jewish way of thinking, they really believe in what's called corporate solidarity. And if you are still in the DNA of your forefathers, you haven't been born yet, but what they do, you've done. I know that's very hard for us to imagine, but that was very logical to the Jews. And that's the argument here that the author of Hebrews makes. So because of that, the priesthood of Melchizedek predates the priesthood of Aaron. And since Abraham recognized Melchizedek's superiority, how much greater is Melchizedek than Aaron? So the author moves on to the similarities of Melchizedek's prototype in verses 11 through 17. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, and not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of the regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we see the comparison of Jesus and Melchizedek coming to the forefront. The author points out that just like the ancient type, Jesus did not descend from the tribe of Levi or the family of Aaron. As previously mentioned, Aaron's priesthood depended upon descent, but Melchizedek had no record of his ancestry. That had nothing to do with his priesthood. In view of the importance given to the Jewish records of ancestry, it is significant to point out that all those carefully preserved records of who descended from what tribe, they were all lost in 70 AD when the Romans conquered Jerusalem, which probably happened within, 3 to 5 years after the book of Hebrews was written. All those records were lost. From that point forward, nobody could go back and prove who their lineage led back to, what tribe they belonged to. It was all gone from that point forward. So nobody could ever claim that they were descendant from Aaron and should be the high priest, or even that they came from the tribe of Levi and should be a priest. All those records are gone. Now, just as Melchizedek had no recorded birth or death, so Jesus, in fact, has no beginning or ending. Now, I know physically he was born in Bethlehem and died on Calvary, but the Son of God is eternal. He has no beginning and no ending. In that sense, he's like Melchizedek. As King of Righteousness and King of Peace, we see this messianic priest-king combination, the marks of whose kingdom are what? Righteousness and peace. And in Christ, we see the appearance of this king promised to David's line, under whom righteousness flourishes and peace abounds. He is called the Prince of Peace. He's also called the righteous branch whose name is the Lord our righteousness, who administers justice in his glorious reign. So just like Melchizedek, his name meant King of Righteousness, his title was King of Peace. Here Jesus is the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace in reality. Just as the king is just, as king he is just, and as priest he justifies those who trust in him. Now, I'm sure that at this point some of the original readers of this book of Hebrews might have stopped and said, now wait a minute. Usually something new supersedes something old. You never hear of anything as old and improved, right? It's always new and improved. And it takes the place of what was already there. Now, Melchizedek lived before Aaron, so doesn't that mean that Aaron's priesthood superseded Melchizedek's? Just in a sequential logic? And on the surface, that may have been persuasive, but our author returns to Psalm 110. To show that it's just the opposite. Psalm 110 was written probably in the time of David, And Aaron's priesthood had been established for several centuries at this point. And so he asks, if Aaron's priesthood was sufficient, then why does this promise appear after Aaron's priesthood was firmly established? And the only answer to that is, God had something better in mind. The appearance of a priest in the order of Melchizedek, not only does it spell the end of Aaron's priesthood, it also spells the end of Moses' law, according to verse 12. And we shouldn't think of the law and the priesthood as two separate things that happen to be operative at the same time among the same people. The priesthood was the very basis of the law. Without that priesthood, it would be impossible for the law to operate, because the priests carried out the law of the sacrifices and of the prayers regarding the people to God. You had to have one to have the other. But see, Aaron's priesthood was not succeeding, and it was replaced by a more effective priesthood. Thus the declaration of the psalmist that there would be another priest in the line of Melchizedek. This was devastating to the Judaism of the first century, because he was looking for a priest, but not in the usual line of Aaron. This is a different priest, a different line from the line of Melchizedek. And in the last section of chapter 7, verses 18 through 28, we read of the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood. He writes, the former regulation, this is the law and all the stipulations about the priesthood, is set aside because it was weak and useless. Boy, you don't think that slapped the Jews upside the head. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others become priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. He is therefore able to save completely. Now that word might also be translated forever, and they both work. He's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, and he has been made perfect forever. The author states emphatically that Christ is not just another Aaron. He replaces Aaron with a priesthood that is both different and better. Notice how many times that word better appeared in those verses. It actually appears many times in the book of Hebrews. It's one of the key words of the whole book. The beginning of the letter, the author declares that Jesus has a better name than the angels because he's the Son of God. Motivated by a deep concern, the writer dreads the thought that some of the members of this church might go back to something inferior. When in Christ there's a better hope, there's a better covenant with better promises. Later on in Hebrews, we're going to read about the once-for-all offering of Christ's life as a better sacrifice. In time of persecution, some of them had lost their homes and their property, but they rejoiced that in heaven they had a better possession. They set their hope not on the earthly material things that might be plundered by aggressive neighbors. Their eyes were fixed on a better country. And they knew that in Christ they would rise again to a better life. You see every one of those phrases here in the book of Hebrews. On the other hand, you have Moses' law and Aaron's priesthood. They were incapable of saving sinners. Verse 19 says, the law made nothing perfect. We hear the same thing from Paul in Romans 3:20. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. Paul had also written in Galatians 3:11, clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. That's an Old Testament promise. You see, Old Testament saints were not saved by keeping the law. They were not saved by the sacrifices at the tabernacle or the temple. They were saved just like we are, by grace, through faith. In fact, the author of Hebrews is going to devote the entire 11th chapter to that theme. And they're all Old Testament saints that are saved by faith, by the grace of God through faith. Now, unfortunately, rabbinic Judaism that was developed between the Old and New Testaments taught that salvation could be earned by keeping the law, by performing the prescribed sacrifices. And the author of Hebrews is saying that's just legalism. We have a better way. That better way is through Jesus. Now, we had seen in an earlier message, the author makes a lot about oaths. You know, God swore by an oath. He swore by his own name because there wasn't anything greater to swear by. And here again we see the oath come about. The Messiah was made a priest by a divine oath. Interesting, he notes, others become priests without any oath. I wonder if that wasn't a swipe at some of those first century high priests that were known more for their political ambition and their corrupt practices than they were representing the people before God. I wonder if maybe that wasn't just a little backhanded comment toward them. You know, they didn't come by an oath, but our high priest does. And the oath was made by God Himself. As you look at this, the contrast between the order of Aaron and the order of Melchizedek could not be more marked. On the one hand, with Aaron, you have all of these priests, one after another, imperfect, sinful men, who lived and then died and had to pass off their office to their descendants because they had died. There was this continual turnover in the priesthood. You have these sacrifices, a system that was also just a repetition, the same sacrifices being given over and over and over because they themselves could not redeem. We're going to find later in Hebrews, the author writes, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, but the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. You see the contrast. Jesus is one priest, and there will be no successor. Jesus lives forever. He will always be there. He has given one sacrifice, not over and over and over again. The bottom line is this. Jesus did what no one else could do. Not Moses, not Aaron, not even Abraham. And because Jesus lives, He continues to do what no priest can do. That's going to be developed fully in the next couple of chapters. But for us, this means that the benefits of having Christ as priest will never just be a historical recollection. But it's always a present reality because Christ is always our priest. He lives forever. We sang that earlier in our service. He lives. That's the great news. And as priest, He continues to live. We'll never have to worry about who's coming after Him and will He be as good. There's no one that comes after Jesus. He has a permanent priesthood. And it is superior to anything the world had ever known. It's a perfect priesthood. You see, the bottom line comes down to this. There are human leaders, there are human institutions, there are human practices. And they come down to this day. Think of this church. Texas Christian Church has been around for 160 some years. There's been a lot of preachers come and go. A lot of members and leaders within the congregation that have come and gone. Not surprising. We don't have any of the charter members of Texas Christian Church still here among us. Why? Because we die. Time on earth is short and then it gets passed on to somebody else. Let's not get too caught up in the temporal, the imperfect. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have human leaders, we shouldn't have human institutions like the church, we shouldn't have human practices and traditions that kind of keep us on track. These are all good things. Just remember what the author of Hebrews is saying. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than any human leader. He is sinless. Jesus never fails, the hymn writer tells us. Others will let us down, but Jesus never fails. Churches will come and go. Church buildings will come and go. Church traditions will come and go. But Jesus stays the same. His sacrifice was once for all, never to be repeated because it doesn't need to be. Everything about Jesus is better than anything the world can offer. In fact, it is nothing but the best. And that is what we are called to place our faith on. Not just good, not even just better, nothing less than the very best. That's Jesus, His priesthood, His sacrifice. He is our King, He is also our priest. That's an emphasis we don't make enough in our churches. But Jesus is our great high priest. And over the next few weeks, as we get into chapters 8, 9, and 10, we're going to see that even develop even more broadly. I know this has been a long message. I know it's been a difficult message. It's been a difficult message for me. It was difficult to prepare. It's difficult to preach. I appreciate your patience. And I hope I didn't make it too confusing. That you're able to follow the logic that the author of Hebrews uses here. But if you only leave with one thought, just remember this. Jesus is far superior to any preacher, any church, any program, any practice. Jesus is the best. And it is He whom we worship. It is He whom we serve. It is He whom we serve.